sake, for sinner's sake, and for our sake. Tonight we're going to consider the who of evangelism from two different angles. First of all, I want to ask the question, who should evangelize? Who should do it? What does the Bible have to say about this? And once we've found out the answer to that, we will be in a position to ask the second question. Who should be evangelized? Now, you might think that the answer to both of these questions, particularly the last one, is obvious. Is the answer to both not the same? Everyone. That is, all Christians should evangelize, and all non-Christians should be evangelized. Is it not as simple as that? Well, if you do think that, you are right. You're right to say the answer to both is everyone in those senses. But to arrive at that, we need to look at all that the Bible says. It may not be quite as simple as we might think. And there are people who contest those things, believe it or not. So let's do that then. The New Testament, for example, speaks of evangelists. Evangelists. Now, you might imagine from that description that these are the people and they alone who are to do evangelism, not your ordinary Christian who's got enough to be getting on with in his or her secular job. Would it not be better to leave evangelism to the professionals? And as for who should get to hear the gospel, sure, in an ideal world, everyone should. But since time is short and manpower and resources limited, oughtn't we to focus our efforts on certain sections of our community, perhaps those we deem most likely to respond? So that's a pragmatic argument, but is there even theologically a reason why we should prioritize one group over another? Perhaps we've not considered these questions before, but tonight we're going to. So let's begin with who should evangelize. Who should evangelize? When we think of this duty of evangelism, our minds probably turn first of all to the Great Commission. As Matthew records it, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Or as Mark has it, "Preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There are some who would say that only applied to those specific individuals who first heard it, in other words, to the apostles. But that can't be so, because Jesus concludes by saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So these things are true until he comes again, and that hasn't happened yet. And so others would say, okay, not just the apostles, but only Christian leaders like them, the successive generations of leadership in the church, they should do it. But notice Jesus says, "Teaching them, the people you preach to observe everything I've commanded you." And what does that include? It includes evangelism. They should be taught to observe God's commandments, one of which is to evangelize, just as Jesus has told them. It is a little bit more involved than that, but the basic point, I think, is clear from the Great Commission. And there's also an earlier passage in Matthew's Gospel that seems relevant, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is here also speaking to the 12 apostles before he sends them out. But in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, his language becomes much more general. "Therefore," verse 32, "whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So notice, not just the apostles, which you might argue the previous instructions are just to them, but whoever does this. Now, confession is broader than evangelism. It's not the only way we can confess Christ, by evangelizing, but certainly it includes that. And if you look at verse 27, is there not also a general principle there a few verses before? "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Not literally, obviously, but you get the point. Even if that is in the first place to the apostles, surely that is a principle for everyone. Don't keep the truth to yourself. Don't hide your light under a bushel or a basket. "Freely you have received, freely give, since it is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, from the Gospels, let's turn to the Acts. Now, I'm sure you all know in Acts chapter 1, In Luke's version of the Great Commission, Jesus says to the 11 apostles there, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1 verse 8, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happens throughout the first part of the book of Acts. The apostles with great power gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The angel says to them, go into the temple, and stand there and speak all the words of this life. But then when we come to chapter 8, something remarkable occurs. Acts 8 verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they alone, for some reason, somehow were left in Jerusalem. Now, what did these people who were scattered do? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So everyone except the apostles now, clearly, this is what they did as they were able to. Chapter 11, verse 20, reflecting on the same incident, we're told this. But some of them, of those people, let's read verse 19 first of all, sorry. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So again, we have a wider group here. The word here translated men in verse 20 does mean males. But lest anyone think that females, ladies, are exempt from evangelism, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter says there in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, likewise as Christ was submissive. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect and reverence. So, women also have a role to play, we see, in evangelism, in the winning of souls. And normally, this is done through words, spoken or written, as we saw in our first study on what is evangelism. Possibly a non-Christian husband, if he's a reasonable man, would be willing to hear the gospel from his believing wife. But even if he isn't, Peter says, she may yet get through to him by her deeds, her good works, godliness, and obedience, convincing him that the gospel is true after all, or encouraging him to look into it. So Peter assumes Christian women will have a desire to evangelize and that they should do so by any means possible, if they can, by the word, and if not, then without the word. So it's not quite what Francis of Assisi is supposed to have said, preach the gospel and if necessary use words, but rather Peter says, preach the gospel and if necessary, don't use them. But normally it is by the word, and eventually it must be for people to be saved. So we have ladies in the church also involved in this work of winning souls. He who wins souls, or she, is wise. And again, look a bit later down in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So again, this is a word and instruction to all the church, to all the believers, not just to the women, but to all, everybody who's listening to this. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the faith, whether that's in a courtroom where you're on trial, in a formal setting, or in the marketplace getting the groceries, or in the workplace next to your colleagues. To do this, we need to be prepared both spiritually and intellectually with our lifestyle commending and not contradicting our message. Now, somebody might say, yes, but Peter only says we should be ready to answer questions. He doesn't say we should actively evangelize. He just says if somebody approaches you, then in that case, be ready. I think that's really missing the point. Surely the born-again person will want to tell people the gospel. And they won't just be passive and wait for others to speak to them in the spirit of Psalm 96, declare the good news of his salvation from day to day. wonderful when people ask you about it because they've seen your lifestyle or they're just interested. They find out you're a Christian. But we cannot leave it at that. And there is a verse which I think does indicate we are to take an active approach, and that's Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Thinking of verse 5, but let's just read 2, 3 and 4 first of all, because here Paul asks for prayer for himself. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Well, that's prayer in general. Verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Clearly Paul feels a responsibility and a burden to evangelize. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. But he indicates that his converts also, the Colossians, they also have something of a responsibility, because he says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Now, walk is wider than just speak, but it includes your speech as well as your conduct. It's your whole walk, way of life, your walk. How do we best do this? Redeeming the time, if not by seeking to redeem the loss, to save under God those who hear us. Remember, Paul felt himself to be a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, Romans 1, verse 14. And brethren, so are we. Jeffrey Wilson, commentator, remarks on this verse, Colossians 4, verse 5. As Christians have a duty to their unbelieving neighbors, they must seize every opportunity for witnessing to the faith and use it to the full. To the Corinthians, Paul points out that he sought to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, 1 Corinthians 10:33. And then he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Imitate me in this, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of all, that they may be saved. So surely right there is the greatest incentive for us to evangelize, to imitate Christ. This is what our Savior did. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So great a salvation we have, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And now we are in the privileged position of telling others. How shall we escape if we neglect to, or neglect to tell others about it? Do you remember those beggars in 2 Kings 7? We looked at those on the church holiday with Roger Hitchings. They were convinced that they were not doing the right thing because they were keeping the secret of the miraculous flight of the Syrian army to themselves while they helped themselves to the food and the clothing and the camp. And then they said to each other, this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Now, if that was a day of good news, that Samaria was reprieved from famine, conquest, how much more is our day a day of good news? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so how much greater our responsibility, brothers and sisters, to spread the word. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, at this point, I should say, of course, those who bear the greatest responsibility for evangelism are those who have been specifically called and particularly gifted to do it. We have a verse like Ephesians 4:11, where the apostle says, Apostle Paul, of course, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself, the risen Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here are the offices of the church. These are specific offices and callings. Apostles, well, we've already seen them evangelizing for all their worth, uniquely able to do so because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Prophets, I don't think we have a clear example of a New Testament prophet speaking to unbelievers, but if they were anything like the Old Testament prophets, then they did. They spoke to the heathens as well as to the Jews. And evangelists, so what about these people? Obviously, there's a connection with evangelism. That commentator, Jeffrey Wilson, says that these were men who were itinerant preachers going around, and their task was to spread the gospel in new places. In other words, I suppose we would call them missionaries today. This word evangelist is used of Philip, one of the seven who's mentioned in Acts 6, and then later in Acts 8, he takes the gospel to the Samaritans. That's Acts 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. And Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul exhorted him to do the work of an evangelist, which indicates that he was one, among perhaps other things. Now, what about pastors and teachers at the end of the list? Should they not focus on the flock, equipping the saints for their work of ministry? Yes, that is their primary role. But shouldn't they also seek to grow the flock by carrying out evangelism and setting a good example for the brethren? And this can be done in the services of the church, in the ministries, in the open air, in daily life, or wherever. It's not just one way to do it. And that is not to say that ministers will necessarily be the most gifted people in the church when it comes to evangelism. Quite often that will not be the case. My dad, who was a Christian for 10 years, yet became Christian at the age of 60 and died when he was 70. He never led a Bible study. He certainly never got into a pulpit to preach. But he was a wonderful personal witness. He brought more people to our church there in Birmingham, the pastor said, than anybody he had known. He was really good at personal one-to-one evangelism. Stuart Ollie, I remember speaking of a man who did try and go in the pulpit, and the leaders of the church let him, but he, to be honest, wasn't that edifying in his ministry, but he apparently had a wonderful gift for door-to-door evangelism. He was the greatest at that, and he didn't particularly see it, but that was obviously to everyone his core. So there's many ways, as I say, to evangelize, and we need to experiment with these, I suggest, to see which is our forte, you know, which God has best equipped us personality-wise, gifting-wise to do. What if we find them all equally hard? You know, whenever you're with an unbeliever and you're trying to communicate the gospel, you end up tongue-tied. What then? You don't know what to say or even to write. Will you just give up? Should you just give up? Please don't do that. Don't be like Moses, you know. Oh Lord, your servant has not been eloquent neither now nor at any time previously. Oh Lord, send by the hand of whomever else you would send. As we've seen, surely we each have a responsibility to evangelize, to share the good news. Why would the Lord have laid that responsibility on you if you were utterly incapable of doing it? You might think you are, but would he have called you to do that if you were always going to fail no matter what? Even with his help? Yeah, you know, I think we don't think of other things that we do in the church and the Christian life in the same way as evangelism. I saw, for example, a meme, that's like a picture on the internet, and it was of supposed to be like two Christian friends talking to one another, and one says to the other, I don't evangelize, and the other says, why not? And the first one says, because I don't have the gift of evangelism. And the other thinks about it and then says, but you don't have the gift of singing, and yet you still sing. And the other one's face was not very happy, but the point is made. Having a great gift for something might increase our responsibility to do it, but not having, or having a small gift does not take away our responsibility to do it to the extent that we can. We don't all have the spiritual gift of giving, which Paul singles out in Romans 12, verse 8. He who gives with liberality or generosity. Whatever that means, we don't all have that gift, I suggest, and yet we know that as we are able, we should still give. Something is better than nothing. So it is with evangelism. I believe, therefore I spoke. So do not give up, brother or sister. Don't throw in the towel. Keep on praying. God will give you opportunities and help you to take them, and keep on trying. And, you know, you could say if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. The Lord knows your heart, and better to be thought a fool than to think this just hasn't gone very well. But you don't know. You don't know what can be done. You know, not a few great evangelists were themselves won for the Lord by simple believers who took the time and made the effort to witness to them. Even if all you do is invite them to a service where someone else will preach the gospel, your invitation could be what leads to their conversion. Have you ever heard of a man called Albert McMakin? I'm not surprised. But you will have heard of Billy Graham. And I know some of the things Billy Graham has said and done before he died were not so good. But without doubt, he did preach the gospel. And many, many people were saved. Albert McMakin was saved before Billy Graham, and he told Billy Graham many times, please come with me to hear this preaching. And eventually Billy Graham relented. Albert got him to do so by saying, look, you drive the truck to this place. And that was the beginning of his conversion that has led to many, many more. I'm sure there's many other instances like that. So God says to all of us, now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. We're halfway through. We've looked at who should evangelize. Everyone, but yes, especially those who are gifted and whose office requires it. But secondly, let's look now at whom should we evangelize? Who should get to hear the gospel from us? And as I said at the start, the basic answer to this question is everyone. Everyone ought to hear the gospel. I was thinking about this, and in one sense, we can say everyone deserves to hear it. That is, God does not owe it to them. We must be clear on that. You know, God is not unfair if people don't get the chance to hear the gospel because, you know, we're sinners. We're rebels against it. Don't deserve that. So not from God's perspective, but from our perspective as Christians who know the gospel, we do have an obligation. They do deserve to hear it from us. How else do we understand what Paul said? You know, I'm a debtor both to the barbarians and to the Greeks, to the wise and to the unwise. I have an obligation to them. You know, I owe it to them. They deserve it from me in some sense. In the sense that we are called to owe no one anything but to love one another. That's the debt that always remains outstanding, isn't it? You can pay off all your debts, and if you can, great, but you can't pay off this one because it never ceases. To love one another. We must love our neighbors as ourselves, and what could be more loving than to tell them of the way of salvation? And indeed, what could be more unloving, really, than not to tell them? Great Commission not only is clear on who is to do the work of evangelism, I suggest, it is also crystal clear on who should receive it. Again, make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. So the apostles were told, and so they did, and Paul more than any of them. He said he can say at the end of his life, having lived such a life with evangelism as such a priority, 2 Timothy 4, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Of course, not every single individual heard the gospel from Paul, but I think we can say that that was his aim, his ideal. That was his practice, to reach as many as possible. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, the God-fearers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Surely he knew the parable Jesus told, written, recorded by his friend Luke and also Matthew. Go out into the streets and lanes, into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. As many as you find, invite to the wedding. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you might, as I say, wonder, was it really necessary to make this point that we should evangelize everybody? Is there anyone who denies this? Sadly, yes. There have been people in church history. Some nominal Christians who are concerned only with themselves, with their profiteering, actively discouraged mission to the heathen. William Carey, Baptist pioneer of the modern mission movement, was opposed by the East India Company. And these people would have been nominal Christians. Some might have been even professing atheists. And these men, they didn't want, for example, the people in India to be delivered from their superstitions and false religion, because they felt that would, you know, make them more enlightened and lead to a betterment of their lives, and they wouldn't put up with our yoke upon them. Dreadful. And Carey had other opponents who had higher but no less mistaken motives. The story is well known that when he preached a sermon calling people to support the work of mission, an older minister got up and said, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your aid or mine. That man believed that to call for men to go away on mission like Carey did implied that God himself was powerless to save sinners. But that's not true. God certainly could have brought them to faith directly without the need for messengers. He did that for Paul, pretty much. But as it is, he's chosen to use us in his purposes. And to resist that, as that man did, that's what dishonors God. Now, some would accept that point, but they would insist we must only preach Christ to so-called sensible sinners. That is, those who are conscious or sensible of their sin. Why just to them? Because they say they are the ones who are likely to be God's chosen, his elect. They're the ones who are going to be saved. So by all means, preach to them. But whatever you do, don't hold out any hope to those who haven't been predestined to eternal life. But that flies in the face of the scriptures, as we've just seen. And indeed, didn't Jesus say, Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called with the preaching of the word, the external call, but few get the internal effective call because few, yes, have been actually chosen by God to salvation. And even not all who profess faith and repentance will turn out to be the real deal. Still, it is right, Jesus says, that they were called and that somebody preached the gospel to them. Their blood is on their own heads. Now, we do need to be careful in the language we use in evangelism. You will not actually find the apostle saying, in so many words, indiscriminately, Jesus died for you, or even God loves you. I'm not saying those things in no sense are true, but they don't actually speak in the way that many of us might think this is how you have to evangelize. This is what it is. We ought to study their practice and how they preach. They held out Christ, they held out his salvation, and they certainly invited everyone to embrace it. They didn't talk about predestination, certainly not as an excuse not to come. We ought to look for evidence of conversion after we've preached the gospel and someone professes faith, but may nothing stop us preaching Christ in the first place. We know what God's heart is. Ezekiel 18, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies, but rather that he turn and live. What about the argument I mentioned earlier, that somebody might say, okay, ideally we should preach to everyone. And yes, we don't know who the elect are. And, you know, even if we did, you know, many are called, few are chosen, still preach to them. But we do know that the elect mostly are downtrodden and despised. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. Should we not concentrate on them? Would that not make good sense? James 2:5 says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Would it not be sensible? Indeed, would it not be fitting to focus our efforts on such people? Well, this view makes more sense than the previous ones. The problem with it is that nowhere in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, do we see Christians adopting such a policy of preference to those who are lower in society over those who are better off. Indeed, it was those who were downtrodden who tended to respond positively, as those verses prove. But not all the converts were from that group. Remember, Paul doesn't say not any of you were noble or mighty or wise. Some of you were, by worldly standards. Rather, the early church seemed to have followed the policy that we begin with those nearest to us, whoever they are. You know, beginning in Jerusalem, preach remission of sins. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So wherever our fellowship is, you know, the people nearest to us, surely they are our priority, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. Or if we are given an extraordinary opportunity, and it's obvious God is opening a door, such as he has done with us, with the Roma community, obviously we should go through that and we should make the most of that and witness to them. Think of the people in your street. Who bears the greatest responsibility to tell them the gospel? Is it you? Is it your pastor who doesn't live in that street? Is it somebody else? You know, hopefully some Christian might come along and evangelize them or put a leaflet through their doors. Is it really? Not you? Is it not me? Surely it is us. The least we can do, surely, is, you know, Christmas and Easter, give out invitations in our own road, even if we do nothing else. God can do wonderful things from that, as we've seen. So share God's gift and let no one be denied. Rich or poor, black or white, young or old, male or female, left politically, right politically, let's tell them about our Saviour. Let's tell them he forgave my sin, he changed my life, and he can do the same for you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And just quickly, as we're drawing to a close, having said that, we do see in the New Testament one group of people that the apostles do give priority to. Do you know who that is? It's the Jews, isn't it? It's Israel according to the flesh. Paul's practice when he went to a city was to look for a synagogue. That's where he went to begin with. If there was no synagogue, like in Philippi, well, he went to where the women prayed by the riverside. That was his policy. We see that all the time. You know, wherever there was such a community, that's what he did. Now, why did he do that? I think in part because it was a good idea. That's where people already knew, you know, the scriptures. And Paul almost always got some converts, at least, from the Jewish community. But it can't be explained just by pragmatism, because on the whole, the Jewish people tragically rejected the gospel. No, more than that, it was appropriate. We see this in Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." They're speaking to the unbelieving Jews. It was necessary, notice, not just that it was, you know, a good idea or pragmatic, but it was right. It was necessary. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The question is then, should Paul's practice of going to the Jew first also be ours 2,000 years later? Gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1, 16. Well, first of all, let me say that Jewish people should never be left out of our evangelism. And some do teach that, usually so as not to hurt their feelings, you know, after the Holocaust and so-called Christians who did that. But in some cases, because they just don't like them. Evangelize everyone, but not the Jews. Such an attitude is entirely foreign to scripture. Anti-Semitism has no place in the Church of Christ, who became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, Romans 15:8. I wanted to say that to begin with, but on the other hand, I'm not persuaded that the apostles' practice, Paul's practice in this respect, is still binding on us 20 centuries later. I don't know about you, but I sense there's something, to use the theological language, redemptive historical about it. It's at that time, it was the right thing to do. Israel's time before the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, it was running out. And as Jesus says, the times of the Gentiles were about to start. Not just the times of the Gentiles politically when Jerusalem is trodden down, but the times of the Gentiles in terms of their opportunity to hear the word. So obviously it was appropriate then for Paul and the apostles to do this. And they didn't exclusively go to the Jews. They went also to Gentiles. But not, I think, now. I don't think we're obliged to, you know, focus on synagogue here in Bristol and the Jewish people here, but they certainly shouldn't be left out of our evangelism, not at all. And surely we can say that we are amiss if we never pray for the Jewish people, whether that's in Bristol or Israel or around the world. I don't see any reason why Paul's prayer, his heart's desire, should not be ours too. Romans 10 verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, brethren, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So why don't we start doing that regularly? Why don't we start doing that tonight? For all peoples, but not forgetting this people in particular. Well, that concludes our study on the who of evangelism. We've seen who should evangelize, everyone, especially ministers and those gifted, but all of us, as we have opportunity. Whom should we evangelize? Again, everyone and without partiality. Just a reminder that you and I also need to hear the gospel, not just once or twice, but again and again. We want to get fired up to preach it and sit under preaching. Don't skip your devotions, but remind yourself and preach the gospel to yourself every day. As in the words of our last hymn, speak Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Well, let's sing that final hymn.